Good morning, this is the Connecting class, and this morning we're starting a new series on the Gospel of Mark. And what I generally do is try to alternate series between topics, as in the case of judgment, which we did for the last 17 weeks, and then studies of books of the Bible. And when we study books of the Bible, I'd like to rotate between the Gospels, the letters, and the Old Testament, and to keep something of an even keel there. There's not necessarily any rhyme or reason sometimes in terms of which book we study, although usually there is some rationale for it. And what I'd like to suggest as part of the rationale for studying Mark on the tail end of God's judgment is the fact that we ended that series by talking about holiness. And one of the definitions of holiness that was suggested is that it's simply being in the world, but not of the world. And if we can understand something of what that means, we approach a Christian holiness. And I'm going to suggest that when we read the Gospel of Mark during the next several weeks, we look at Mark's Gospel in terms of that issue. I want us to see the life of Christ as an example of the way to be in the world but not of the world. That's not ordinarily the way we read any of the Gospels, but I think we can learn a lot from Mark's Gospel because it portrays Jesus in action. And although there's not much commentary in Mark about why Jesus did what he did or the significance of it, we've got a lot of commentary in the rest of the New Testament. And we're going to be relying upon that. Mark was written, the shortest gospel. Many people believe the first gospel. We're not sure about that. But it was written to a Roman audience. And it has this theme of Christ the King, the Messiah as the Lion of Judah, which basically fit something of the cultural context of the Greco-Roman world and the Roman Empire. But I want to start by just suggesting that there are some helpful ways to read the Gospel, because we're going to be reading this text in chunks at a time. First of all, treat them as inspired essays on spiritual truths, not as technically precise histories. I think we put too much stress on technical, historical accuracy when we read the Gospels oftentimes. And then we come across conflicts or apparent conflicts between John and Mark, for example. We have a problem. Did Jesus say this or this? Which words did he use? Well, first of all, if Jesus spoke in Aramaic and the Gospels are written in Greek, we have translation problems already. But don't get lost with that. And don't get bogged down with that. It is better for us to look at the Gospels not as technical histories, but as essays that are designed to tell us something of the spiritual agenda that God has revealed to His church. Now, I'm not saying that the Gospels aren't historically authoritative. That's not the issue. It's just the fact that we don't want to get bogged down in those details. Secondly, read with a hard mind and a soft heart. And by that I mean, don't be afraid to really study the Scripture. Many of us are lazy readers of the Bible. We pick the Bible up, we've got 15 minutes, we've committed ourselves to the discipline of having a devotional reading every day, and we read expecting something to happen as a result of our reading. We wait for an impression to come to us, or a feeling of some sort. That's not the way to study Scripture. I encourage people to really commit themselves to learning what the Scripture is saying. But don't just make it academic. Have your mind engaged, but at the same time, come with a heart to hear what the Spirit of God is revealing to us as a church, as a nation, as a race of people, as an individual, and go away with a heart that is not just looking for problems to solve technically, but a heart that really wants to encounter the Spirit of God and encounter the living Christ. And that's the way I want us to see Mark's Gospel as we read it in this study. To ask ourselves the question, how does Jesus help me live in the world and yet not be of the world? And finally, remember that the Gospels are written for us, but not always about us or directly to us. The most blatant example of this is Jesus commanding his disciples to minister to the lost sheep of the house of Israel and don't go to the Gentiles. Now, that obviously is not written to us. After Pentecost, the gospel went to the whole world. If we take that as though it's written directly to us and about us, that means we're not going to talk about the hope we have in Christ to anyone but Jews. Obviously, the context there is meant to for our benefit, but not necessarily directly to us or about us. And that's going to apply to a number of things. I'm going to talk about one area in just a little bit. One of the things that I think oftentimes is not recognized in evangelical circles is the fact that in the early church, the Christian community was described by a term. The term was not Christian. The term was the way. Listen to these passages from the book of Acts. Now Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogue at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. And later in chapter 19 and verse 23, and about that time there arose no small disturbance concerning the way. And in chapter 24 and verse 14 of Acts, but this I admit to you, that according to the way, which they call a sect, I do serve the God of our fathers, believing everything that is in accordance with the law, and that is written in the prophets. So if there is a common term used to describe Christians in the early church or in the first centuries, it was this term, the way. And, of course, that tells us a lot about Jesus Christ. John tells us that he is the way, the truth, and the life, using his words. But we also recognize that Jesus shows us the way. He not only is the way, and that has to do with our positional righteousness by faith, he shows us the way, having to do with our practiced righteousness or holiness in living the Christian life. That's what we want to look at in our reading of Mark as we go through it. How does Jesus show us the way to live? How does he show us how to be thoroughly involved in the world and yet very separated from the world at significant levels in terms of our values and our hopes, so forth and so on? We're going to look at the first 13 verses this morning. And I'm going to divide that section into two basic issues: Jesus' baptism and his temptation. The temptation just involves two verses. The first 11 verses have to do with his baptism and John the Baptist's baptism. But both of these, I believe, can tell us a great deal about what it means to be in but not of the world. First of all, his baptism proclaims this. Baptism becomes a dramatic expression of how Jesus is not of the world, but in the world. And the temptation basically demonstrates this, where we see him being driven by the Spirit or pushed by the Spirit into spiritual warfare. And we know from Matthew's Gospel, Jesus came out pretty well on that one. But it tells a lot about what we should expect of being in and out of the world. It's going to involve conflict. We're not going to be passive spectators. We're going to be involved and have to be involved in actual conflict spiritually. The first has to do with our our being baptized into Christ. Jesus baptizes us with his same Spirit. The Spirit that he had is the Spirit he gives us as his followers. Jesus calls us to the same spiritual warfare. As he was in the world, we are going to be in the world. He equips us, and he puts us in that situation. So we start now with Mark chapter 1, verse 1. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now, the word beginning here has been used in portions of Scripture in different ways. In Hebrews chapter 6, the word describes the elementary teachings of the faith, the things that are most fundamental, the starting point, so to speak. And in Colossians, he is the firstborn from the dead. He is the origin of the new life, the new resurrection life. So this idea of origin and beginning or fundamental things seems to be what's in mind here as well. What is the beginning of the gospel? The foundation of the gospel. And what he's saying here is that the full gospel begins with the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. But it doesn't end there. It continues with the acts of the Holy Spirit and the revelation through the apostles to the early church. When we look at the New Testament in terms of how it's laid out, we recognize there are different types of literature. The four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, cover the life of Christ. They aren't biographies of the life of Christ. They are very selective in terms of what they say about the life of Jesus. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are called the Synoptic Gospels. That has to do with the fact that they are similar in many respects. They describe a lot of the events in Jesus' life without much commentary, not much explanation of the significance of those events. John is distinct in that John also talks about events in Jesus' life, but John gives us lots of commentary on why this happened and what it means for us. The synoptics don't do that. The book of Acts is a continuation of the book of Luke. The book of Acts is the history of the early church, primarily the history of God's working through the Apostle Peter and the Apostle Paul and their companions. Or some people have said it is the Acts of the Holy Spirit after Pentecost, which is a good description of what was taking place there. But it gives us a window into what the early church was like. The epistles are letters that were written during that period described in Acts. Letters primarily by Paul, but also by John and Peter and Jude and others as well. And the book of Revelation, which we believe was written by the author of John's gospel, describes the culmination of what's going to take place. So we have the beginning of Jesus' ministry in the gospels, the continuation of his ministry through the book of Acts, and the revelation given to the apostles, and then the conclusion of his ministry, the culmination of his ministry, in the book of Revelation. Something significant separates the Gospels from what followed. The Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, end with the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus and the promise of the Holy Spirit, especially in the book of John. And this is significant because this transition of Christ's death, resurrection, and the coming of the Holy Spirit marks the beginning of a new covenant and a new way of understanding our relationship with God. Not that it's inconsistent with what has come before, but this new covenant relationship is one that is marked by the indwelling, the permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit, something that was foreign to the history of God's dealing with his people until Pentecost. Pentecost was not just a reminder of God's Spirit's presence with his people. It was the initiation of a special relationship with the Holy Spirit that didn't exist before. The Spirit came upon prophets of the Old Testament and upon others for periods of time, an anointing for ministry. But the notion of the Spirit coming to dwell with and in God's followers was something that was inaugurated at Pentecost. Jesus said, "Unless I go away, he, the Comforter, will not come." He had not come before that. He was, he said, he was with you, he will be in you. And this is something that marked the blessings of the new covenant, which was promised by Jeremiah and in the prophet in Jeremiah chapter 31. The old covenant basically is a period of time that describes the life of God's people, and to use Paul's words, under the law. And when we understand the Gospels, or read the Gospels, we understand the Gospels as technically not a part of the New Testament. They are a part of the Old Testament, because they describe the life of Christ, who was born of a woman, born under the law, that he might redeem those who were under the law, in Galatians, Paul tells us. So Christ was living under the Old Covenant, and when we read his teaching and look at his life, it's important for us to look at it through those lenses and recognize he basically was in many respects closer to Moses than he was to Paul. Now there's a transition in Jesus' life, especially described in the book of John. But to understand Jesus' ministry properly, I think you've got to understand that he was born under the law, he lived under the law, and that law canopy was not changed until the new covenant was inaugurated through the death, the resurrection of Christ, and the coming of the Holy Spirit. That's critical in how we read both the letters in the book of Acts after Pentecost and the Gospels before Pentecost. Ephesians chapter 2 gives us some indication of what this involves. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 to 22, Paul writes these words. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, talking to the Gentiles here, but you are fellow citizens with the saints, that is, with the called people of Israel, and are of God's household, having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Here he's speaking of the New Testament apostles and prophets. Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord. Notice what he says here. Jesus is the cornerstone of this figurative building that he's describing. His death and resurrection really are the foundation cornerstone. But the apostles provide the foundation or the building material to build on that. They explain the meaning of the cross and resurrection. As I've said several times before, we do not have a very complete explanation in Jesus' teaching about the significance of his death and resurrection. We get that from the Apostle Paul. The challenge that I've mentioned this several times, the challenge that was given to me as a seminary student was to write a gospel tract from Matthew, Mark, and Luke, just using verses from Matthew, Mark, and Luke, explaining the gospel as we know it as Christians. I couldn't do it. No one in my class could do it. Now there are verses that suggest and hint at the significance of the atoning sacrifice of Christ and the resurrection's significance, but nothing very clear. It's not until we get to Paul that we really have this laid open to us and explained. You can look at it this way. The Gospels portray Christ as the cornerstone. The Gospel is about Jesus. But specifically, the aspect of Jesus' life that the apostles draw attention to, the cross and resurrection, is not made clear until we read the letters. That's where the foundation of the building is put together. Or, to review something we've said often in this class, when you read the Bible, we read it through different lenses. You read the Old Testament through the lens of the Gospels. The Old Testament paves the way for the story of Jesus, the good news. But we don't see Jesus in the Old Testament until we see Jesus in the Gospels. Then we begin to, by looking at the way in which the apostles, writing the Gospels, quote the Old Testament and picture Jesus, we see pictures of where his image appeared in the Old Testament. We understand the Gospels through the lens of the epistles. We don't understand the significance of much of what Christ has done until we read Paul and Peter. Then all of a sudden, we say, aha, this was the significance of this, that, and the other. And specifically, the attention given to the cross and resurrection. And of course, we're always reading it through our culture. And again, we've got to be aware of that. Our culture is going to condition the way in which we read much of the New Testament. An illustration I've used before that brings this home to me is the book of James. I was once asked by a scholar of world missions this question. He said, "What is the book of James dealing with?" And the response that I and many of my friends made, it's dealing with the relationship between faith and works. That's ordinarily what we think of when we read the book of James. He said, when that question is asked to someone in Latin America, the issue is rich and poor. James is about social justice between the rich and the poor. I said, oh, hold it. Yeah, there's a couple of verses there, but I mean, that's not a big theme. And I read back and read James, and it's a big theme. My culture just doesn't see that. My cultural lens is not attuned to that issue in the same way that people from a different culture, a third world culture, would be attuned to it. That's just one example. Our culture does affect the way we read the documents of the Bible. And I'm going to suggest that we can't escape that. We can just be aware of it. So when we read the life or events in the life of Jesus in Mark, we're going to be reading it largely through the preconditioning of our own culture. In America, we've grown up with a certain set of values that are unique to Western civilization in America. If you're from a different part of the world, if you're from Asia, you're going to have perhaps a different perspective. This is why, for example, it's really important in a healthy church for there to be people in dialogue with one another from different cultural perspectives, because we need to listen to one another if we're going to understand really the fullness of what God has to say. Our experiences and our cultures are going to condition us to see things someone else might not see as clearly. It is interesting when you look at the four Gospels to note the inordinate amount of attention given to the last days of Jesus' life. These bar graphs indicate the relative size of each of the Gospels. And the red bar tells us relatively, in terms of proportion, how much attention is given to the last days of Jesus' life. And you'll notice that in each of the Gospels, of the 3 years of Jesus' ministry, an inordinate amount of attention is given to the last days of his life. This is not insignificant. Someone has described the Gospels as passion narratives with long prologues. And that's not inaccurate. It is interesting, too, that Mark does not have any description of the incarnation or the fact that God became man in Christ. That appears in Matthew, Luke, and John, but not in Mark. Mark is the shortest, of course. Now, the interesting thing is, when we get to the epistles, we can take the same graph, and we can say now, in the top graph here, we can say, this is basically the length of Christ's ministry, and just the last days, a very small part of it, have to do with his death and resurrection. The majority of the time is spent, in terms of real time, with his teaching, his miracles, his deeds, so forth and so on. But when we get to the epistles, the letters, almost all the attention is given to this last few days. The writers of the New Testament epistles were obsessed with Jesus. They were obsessed with him, but not with his teaching on ethics, not with his mighty miraculous acts. As a matter of fact, there are virtually no references quoting Jesus, with one possible exception in Luke's and in Paul's writing. There's no reference to what he did. crucifixion and his resurrection. And it's not basically with the horrors of the injustice to him. It was the glory of what God was doing through the crucifixion and resurrection of Christ. All of the ethical teaching of Paul, Peter, and John rest upon not the teaching of Jesus, but the death and resurrection of Jesus. This has got to be significant. It tells us something about where the Christian message and the heart of the Christian church's theology should be focused. So when we talk about today, we hear a dialogue between the social implications and the ethical implications of Christianity and the doctrinal atoning implications of Christianity. We've got to understand that Christian ethics do not come primarily from Jesus' teaching. They come from the implications of what it means to die to self and be raised to Christ. Without understanding the crucifixion and resurrection, Christian obedience and the ethical teaching we're called to as being in the world but not of the world are not going to be possible or not going to make sense. And I say that because there's a push in Christendom at large to pretty much ignore the injustice and the ambiguity of the death and resurrection of Christ, and to put a lot of attention on his ethical teaching, specifically loving your neighbor, as though that is the essence of the Christian faith. It's the essence of the Christian faith only when it comes as a consequence and the fruit of understanding the significance of the death and resurrection of Christ. When we take the word grace, and when we open a concordance and look at where the word grace or its related words appear in the Bible, this is what we find. Before Pentecost, there is very little mention of the word grace. After Pentecost, specifically in the letters of the New Testament, grace is a dominant theme. Now again, this should not surprise us. This is a part of what the New Covenant was all about. It was a moving from an attention upon what God asks us to do to giving attention to what God asks Christ to do and the significance of what Christ did for us and the implications of that in terms of our confidence before God based upon our relationship with faith. Mark chapter 1, verse 2. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way." A quote from Malachi 3, verse 1. "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight.'" Isaiah 40, verse 3. What we have here is, I think, a very interesting passage in this respect. As evangelical Christians who believe in the not only the authority but the inerrancy of Scripture, we have a problem here. Because the writer of Mark says this: it's written in Isaiah, but he quotes from Malachi and Isaiah. Now, Matthew and Luke have the same quotation, but they get it right. They leave out Malachi. They just quote Isaiah. Now, I don't know how, technically speaking, by today's standards, that's not an error. So when basically we hear people say, there are no errors in the Bible, we're going to say, now hold it. What do you mean by an error?
How do you know that's the original? How do you know that's not a transcription error?
Not a transcription error?
Yeah, how do you know it's not a transcription error?
You mean that he just misquoted Isaiah?
No, we don't have the original.
No. Well, you can always say that if there's a contradiction that it was added later. The manuscripts are not ambiguous with Mark on this. There's no ambiguity in the manuscripts. It gets hairier as we go on here. Now, the answer to this question, the dilemma, is to understand that culturally, it was not uncommon for writers in the Jewish tradition at the time of Jesus to quote from many sources that were related to the message of the major prophet and give the attention to the major prophet. So to say that this is a quote from Isaiah, including quotes from minor prophets that say the same thing roughly, was not seen as illegitimate. Now, by our standards today in academia, you get expelled from school for plagiarizing or for cheating to do that. But in that culture, that was not an issue. Hey, not only do we read the scripture through the lens of our culture, we've got to understand that the scripture basically is read from the New Testament perspective into the Old Testament from the perspective of Jewish culture at the time. So it becomes difficult here, or at least challenging for us to understand culture plays a real role in how we look at scripture, how we read it. Now, I mention this simply because I don't want people to be sidetracked or upset when this kind of thing is brought up. You will not find this observation in the typical evangelical church Sunday school class. You will find it in Bart Ehrman's class at the University of North Carolina, however. And when that happens, you need to be aware of something of the context of what's going on here. And to back off a little bit from a lot of what I would suggest is a simplistic view of the complexity of Scripture. You will not hear me talking about inerrancy very often. I'll talk a lot about authority. Because inerrancy has to be nuanced in several ways. Inerrancy is not a word that ordinarily fits with language. Language is not like mathematics in that respect. So I tend not to go in that direction. But technically, can I sign the doctrinal statement of the church, Bible church, that I believe the Bible is inerrant? If you qualify enough. The Chicago Statement of Biblical Inerrancy has something like 50 qualifications. You have to ask yourself, now, if a definition needs 50 qualifications, is the definition really a good definition? Well, I don't know. I'll let you just wrestle with that one. The quote, Mark chapter 1, verse 2. We just looked at it. Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way. This is the way Mark quotes from the, well, we don't know where. It comes from Malachi, but he changes both the Greek translation, the Septuagint, and the Masoretic, or the Greek, or the Hebrew translation of that passage. You will not find the passage reading this way in Malachi. When you go to Malachi, this is what you'll find. Behold, I am going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. It's Yahweh, the God of Israel, speaking here in Malachi. Mark has it referring to Jesus. Now again, this is something that we are not allowed to do when we quote Scripture. But apparently the apostles felt free to do this. That is, to interpret the significance of an Old Testament quote by altering the quotation itself. And of course the point he's making is that Jesus is identified with the God of the Old Testament. As a matter of fact, when people ask questions about the deity of Christ, I generally do not go to a proof text in the Old Testament. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God. In John chapter 1, the most convincing piece of evidence scripturally for the deity of Christ comes from the many places where the Old Testament quotations which refer to Yahweh, the God of Israel, are ascribed to Jesus. And there are many. And that, I think, is the most powerful and clearest demonstration of the teaching of the New Testament concerning the deity of Christ. And this is, it would be one example. The thing that is a twist here is the fact that the writer of Mark basically changes, apparently, the significance of a few words in the quotation. This was not uncommon. It happened a lot. If you want lots of examples, you can go to my website on biblical authority and inerrancy. There I have a lot of examples there of quotations from the Old Testament. And sometimes we don't know where the quotations come from. It wasn't necessarily the Hebrew text or the Greek copy of the Hebrew text. Sometimes it's a paraphrase. Sometimes we don't know where the apostle was going or what he's doing with this. But that's part of the puzzle that we face in terms of understanding Scripture. Mark chapter 1, verse 4. John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Now, some people have asked the question, where in the world did baptism come from? You know, there's no explanation in Mark's Gospel or Matthew, Mark, and Luke about the significance of the origin of baptism. There is no indication of baptism per se in the history of Israel in the Old Testament. We know historically that proselytes, Jews or Gentiles who wanted to become Jews, were baptized, self-baptized. They immersed themselves in water as a sign of their transition from being a Gentile to a Jew. We knew that that had its origin in the intertestamental period between the writing of Malachi and the writing of the New Testament Gospels, for the New Testament period. But there are hints in the Old Testament that help us understand the significance of baptism as we know it. Water baptism, I think we can just describe this way, was a sign of consecration, initiation, and identity in Jewish tradition. We look at a passage like this, going way back to Exodus chapter 19 and verse 10. The Lord said to Moses, "Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their garments." Washing became a symbol of cleansing. When a priest, a high priest, was asked to enter the Holy of Holies in the Day of Atonement, or when the other priests did their service at the temple, they had to ceremonially wash themselves to indicate their reverence for the holiness of God. It was a way in which their body was not defiled by virtue of dirt. It was symbolic of their being, or placing themselves under the grace and mercy of God to be cleansed positionally by virtue of their position as priests and in the function. When we talked about positional sanctification, positional holiness, when we talked about Christians being right before God based not upon what they do or what we do, but based upon what Christ did for us, and having that righteousness of Christ imputed to us by faith, we were talking about our position in Christ. That position was established symbolically in baptism. When a person comes to Christ and is baptized, they, like the priests of the Old Testament, are positionally sanctified, positionally declared righteous. Even though a priest could basically be abusive to his family and be selfish in his social actions outside the temple, once he was ceremonially cleansed, he was qualified to function as a priest. Now, a good priest, hopefully, would not only be sanctified by positionally, but also sanctified in terms of his behavior. And the same should be true of Christians. When we find our righteousness in Christ by faith, pictured in our baptism, we are positionally set aside to Christ. That should be worked out and displayed in the way in which we live our lives as well. We should show our justification through our practiced holiness. And that's part of what we're going to be exploring when we look at, again, the life of Christ in the Gospel of Mark. How do I be in the world and yet not of the world? How do I be an ambassador for Christ, as a holy ambassador for Christ, a priest, if you will, for Christ, in a world that rejects him, is hostile toward him, and lives for something very different than him? Again, baptism can be looked at this way. It's a sign of consecration, where I'm setting myself apart to Christ. It initiates a new life in Christ. And it establishes my identity, my position, being in Christ. Now, John's baptism was different than Christian baptism. And that's something that oftentimes is not talked about either, but it's important. John's baptism identifies Jews who were anticipating the coming of the king and his kingdom. It was for Jews only. Gentiles didn't undergo John's baptism. He was baptizing Jews, and someone might ask, why do these Jews need to be baptized? They aren't proselytes becoming Jews. That was normally the way baptism was used. But it was not uncommon and not unreasonable for baptism to also see or be used as a sign of those within Israel who really got it with respect to the coming king and his kingdom. And it was a way in which they could signify or be identified as those who were ready and waiting. Those who were faithful and willing to go online saying, we are anticipating God's breaking into history with the promises to be fulfilled given to our father Abraham. As opposed to those who were secular Jews, who basically were more interested in the temporal aspects of their life in the Roman Empire and completely disinterested in what the prophets were saying. So in a sense, John's baptism identifies the remnant in Israel who basically are going on record saying, we're looking for Messiah and for his kingdom. Christian baptism identifies all, not just Jews, but Jews and Gentiles, who were participants in the life of the king and his kingdom. It is a symbol of those who have seen the king and his kingdom, the new covenant blessings come, and have placed their faith in Christ, responded to him, received him, and now they show that by their initiation into this new community, the body of Christ, and by their identification with the new king, Christ, in their baptism. We tend to sometimes make the mistake of looking at baptism as a work and therefore unnecessary for the Christian life. Big mistake. There is no indication in the New Testament that anyone was recognized as a Christian that was not baptized in the early church. If you were basically confessing faith in Christ, be baptized. Because that was the way in which you are recognized as a Christian. That is the threshold you pass over in terms of officially coming into the Christian church. And in our culture, the same thing, the same challenge exists. It costs people in hostile and cultural environments very little to confess faith in Christ. It costs them a great deal to publicly be baptized as Christians. At that point, the repercussions socially, politically, can be severe. One of my close friends was a Jewish convert to Christianity, and his family did not like it, but when he was baptized, he basically was removed from the family. They actually had a burial service for him, and as far as the family was concerned, he no longer was a part of their family. He could profess faith in Christ and be there. At baptism, it was over. And I think that's exactly the way it's meant to be.
Funeral.
What?
The funeral.
Funeral, that's right. The baptism is a funeral. It's dying to have one life and be raised to another. And that is what Christ is calling us to. We'd like to basically tiptoe into the kingdom with all of our stuff, our idols. And we say, is there a place for it here? I need lots of shells for my stuff. And that's not the way we're called into the kingdom. We're asked to leave all our stuff, our love of mom and dad, sister and brother, our culture, our nationalism, whatever it might be, along with all of our toys and all of our promises, scriptural promises that God basically is going to be a water boy for my dreams, so forth and so on. All that is going to be left. And when we come to Christ, we're asked to die to that and be raised and live to Him. To find in Him our life. Now that's a big challenge. But in our culture, that challenge oftentimes is not asked, or we're not asked to basically live by that challenge. I think what we're going to hopefully see when we look at this gospel is that Jesus is going to ask, or God is going to ask, that we take our baptism seriously, because He does. And He's going to ask us to do things that only baptized people can do. Only dead people can do them. Because they're going to be insane for us to love our enemies unless we're dead to ourselves and our own rights. It's going to be insane for us to forget about self, to find ourselves by losing ourselves. That makes no sense unless you understand the significance of baptism and what it means in terms of our new identity. Mark chapter 1, verse 7. And he was preaching and saying, "After me one is coming who is mightier than I, and I am not fit to stoop down and untie the thong of his sandal. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." A spirit baptism, I think, can be described as the new covenant blessings. This is a work not in water. It's a work that Jesus said he's going to do to his followers, and it's going to basically take the blessings that were promised by Abraham and elaborated by Jeremiah the prophet, of a new spirit being in our life, forgiveness of sins, so forth and so on. Those blessings are going to come to us with this gift of the Holy Spirit. It's promised to all believers in Ezekiel chapter 36 and Joel chapter 22. It started at Pentecost. Pentecost initiated this gift of the Spirit, the coming of the Spirit to indwell and bring the blessings of the new covenant. It's linked with salvation and pardon from sin. The washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit is the way Paul describes it. It installs us in the Spirit, and it installs the Spirit of Christ in us. In 1 Corinthians 12:13, "By one Spirit we have all been baptized into one body, whether Jew or Greek, slave or free. We've all been made to drink of one Spirit." We are part of the body of Christ because of this gift of the Spirit. And it unites us with the church, the body of Christ. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 9, Paul says, "If you have not the Spirit of Christ, you are none of His." And there he makes it very clear that the presence of the Holy Spirit in a person's life is the identifying mark of a Christian. They bear the image, or the, not only the image of God, but now the Spirit of Christ to display that image. Then we get to Jesus' baptism. Verse 9. "And it came about in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And immediately coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens opened, and the spirit like a dove descended upon him. And a voice came out of the heavens, "Thou art my beloved Son, in thee I am well pleased." Jesus' baptism suggests two things to us, I believe. First of all, the full recognition of fulfilling the purposes of God. When the voice from heaven comes at the end of Jesus' baptism unleashes this response. The voice of God saying, "I am well pleased. My Son is in perfect standing with me. There is nothing that needs to be done. He is exactly in the place I want him to be." That's the essence of what he's saying. The same thing is said about us. He saved us according to his mercy by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. The same thing is said about us when we are baptized in Christ. He is well pleased with us. And we say, "Lord, how can you be well pleased with me? I've still got lots of mixed motives. You know, I'm not even close to being perfect. I spent a lot of my time in giving attention to things that suggest that I'm not only in the world, I'm of the world. And the message that the radical grace of Paul brings to us is that when we are in Christ, he sees Christ, not us. When by faith we have our hope fixed on Christ, in Christ, not in ourselves, then we basically are in a position where God says to us, I am well pleased. Not with everything you're doing, but I'm well pleased with your credentials to approach the throne of grace without condemnation. I'm well pleased with the fact that you are safe in the shadow of God's mercy. The second thing he says is this. The Spirit's anointing for ministry is given. He sees the Spirit coming like a dove on Jesus. Now hold it. If Jesus is the Son of God, he doesn't need the Spirit, does he? Well, yes. The symbolism the Spirit comes is a symbolism of God's Spirit or anointing for ministry coming upon him. And the same is true for us. 1 Corinthians 12:7. But to each one is given a manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. In other words, the Spirit's being given to us, the Spirit coming upon us, is so that we might minister. In the same way that Jesus' ministry didn't start, really, until his baptism, ushering in the coming of the Spirit, and this proclamation, you are in the right place. You are right with, you're right where I want you to be. The same is true of us. When we are baptized as Christians, God is saying, you now have complete authority to approach the throne of grace. There's no condemnation for you. You are basically our home free with respect to your relationship with God. And secondly, you now have an anointing to be ambassadors for me in the world. In the same way that Jesus was sent out, so we are sent out. Now, sometimes we don't feel like we're sent out. We're just loitering, you know, in the foyer of the kingdom. And he's saying, basically, you have been commissioned as ambassadors now to go in the same way that Jesus went. Notice the first thing that happens to Jesus. And immediately the Spirit impelled or drove him to go out into the wilderness. And he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan. And he was with wild beasts, and the angels were ministering to him. The first thing that happens is that Jesus is facing temptation, confrontation with Satan. Same is true, we should expect for us. Jesus' Spirit equips us for conflict. And the first thing we should expect in following Christ is to enter into a world where we're going to have conflict. It's not going to be a red carpet for us. It's going to be difficult. Secondly, our greatest struggles are spiritual struggles, not natural. You may be unemployed. You may be in poor health. You may have children or parents who are in trouble. That is not your problem. Your problem is always faith, hope, and love, and Satan's alternative. We're called not to live a life that's easy. We're called to respond godly, in a godly way, to a life that is going to be very difficult. We're living in a world of difficult life, a broken world. Our call is not basically to find a way to make it pleasant. Our call is to have a godly response to what takes place in our life. And we are not alone. The angels that came to minister to Jesus are the same spiritual forces that surround us. And in that respect, we have the Spirit of Christ as a paraclete helping us. Now I'm just going to go ahead to the final point. Jesus shows us the way to be in the world and not of the world. And what that means, in short, is that we should take our baptism seriously, because God does. When you commit yourself to Christ in baptism, you basically die to yourself and show up for work as an ambassador. And in that respect, he's going to give you the assignment that goes to an ambassador. This is our ticket into the world as ambassadors for Christ. And we should expect that it's not going to be easy, but we are equipped to deal with the circumstances that we will face. What does it mean to be in the world and not of the world? It means that we show up. And we show up with confidence that God has equipped us to respond in a godly way to whatever happens to us. God does not anoint circumstances, He anoints people. God is not basically as concerned about making your life pleasant in answering your prayers about making life pleasant as He is in equipping you to respond to what happens to you, no matter what it is, in a godly way that demonstrates faith, hope, and love. That's where we start Mark. And we're going to continue looking at Mark's gospel and Jesus' life in that line, because he's going to give us many examples of what this is going to look like. Next week, specifically, discipleship is an encounter with